Well, good morning.
If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to, where do you think we're going? 2 Kings 19. I like to keep you on your toes. So let's go to 2 Kings 19, if you have your Bibles. We're going to continue our walk through the Psalms of Ascents. So this is just a brief detour, but it's a way for us to sort of set the stage for this psalm. I've got two Bibles up here today, so you know I'm serious. So we're going to walk through this. These are theme songs, if you will, this whole series, theme songs for pilgrimage, whether that pilgrimage is of the Jew to Jerusalem for one of the three annual feasts of the year, or as we've seen our own pilgrimage through the life of faith as believers in a world which is not our home. And so as we started this series, we saw in the Psalm 120, the Psalm of Repentance, the pilgrim's admission that he had been deceived into believing the lies of the world and that he himself had not been innocent in that, but that he had been actually complicit with the deceit. It was the prayer of a homesick pilgrim, a prodigal child who says, enough is enough. It's time to go home to the waiting arms of the Father where I belong. Then we saw the Psalm of Providence in Psalm 121, that no matter what we face, no matter how our circumstances tempt us to feel, in whatever situation, at whatever time, in whatever place, from this time forth and forevermore, God will never leave us nor forsake us, for he is the keeper of our soul and the one who guards our steps along the way of our journey through the life of faith. And then last week, we saw the Psalm of Worship, Psalm 122, a song of gladness to be home. It's the psalm that expresses the believer's heart of joy over being a part of and among the people of God gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation for the singular purpose of expressing our collective gratitude to the Lord for all that he has done in us, through us, and by us. Well, if Psalm 120 is the psalm of the pilgrim's repentance, and if Psalm 121 is the psalm of the pilgrim's provision by God, and if Psalm 122 is the psalm of the pilgrim's worship, his gratitude and joy poured out before God, well then Psalm 123 is the psalm of the pilgrim's posture before God. The psalm of the pilgrim's posture before God. And so this should come as no surprise if you've been here for the other sermons in our series thus far. Psalm 123, much like all of the other psalms that have come before and the ones that will come after, is not an instruction in what to do. Rather, it is an instance of what is done. It is an instance of what is done. Or to say it more illustratively, it's not a rule book defining and prescribing the action on the field. It's a snapshot of the players playing the game. Okay, so what we're going to see is a picture of the believer's posture before God. It's not a theological treatise on how the believer is to be postured before God, not a command to be postured rightly, but rather a picture of what it looks like when he is postured rightly before God. So that's how we're going to treat it. I want us to look this morning at the posture of the believer displayed evocatively in the images and words of this psalm. And that posture, as we will see, is a posture of fixation. What you could call a holy obsession. Now, but before we get there, let me just offer a little bit of background to the original context for this psalm, the events that may have occasioned its actual writing. The psalm doesn't have an author listed. Our last one said it was a psalm of David. This one doesn't tell us who it's from. Most of the psalms of ascents, honestly, don't tell us who they're from, and so we don't know for sure. However, a lot of scholars believe that probably it was written by King Hezekiah during the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians in 2 Kings 18 and 19, which is why I had you turn to that passage. And if that's the case, then the immediate occasion for the writing of this psalm is probably connected to the blasphemous speeches delivered by the Assyrian king's messengers before the city walls. They came up and they delivered these speeches before Hezekiah and before all of the people of Jerusalem, speeches that were intended to cause the people to grow weary and to lose heart. They wanted them to give up before the battle even was joined. See, Assyria's war machine was a terrifying presence. That's something that you probably need to know in terms of background for this passage, if indeed it was written from this perspective. In a part of the world that included such baddies as Babylon and Persia and the Philistines, the Assyrians had garnered a reputation among all those nasties for being particularly nasty. They were even more nasty than the other nasties, okay? And so even more brutal and unmerciful than their brutal and unmerciful neighbors. So once they would conquer a people, they would do horrific things to them. And they would do those horrific things in order to instill terror and ensure submission by the people. They ruled and kept order through sheer unmitigated horror. That's the way that they would keep order. And so, for instance, they might select a group of people at random and impale them on stakes alive, intentionally avoiding any internal organs so that when they covered them in pitch and set them ablaze to act as torches to light the king's dinner parties, they would still be alive. Okay? So these are the kinds of things they would do. Or they would flay them by tying them to posts and slowly and systematically over the course of days, peeling the skin from their backs and torsos until the flies ultimately finished the execution by laying eggs in the wounds, leading the victims to literally be consumed alive by maggots. And as horrific as these things may seem, they were actually the more palatable of the tortures inflicted by the Assyrians upon their enemies. Some of them are so graphic and so awful, I didn't even feel they were appropriate to recount in this context. So these were awful, horrible, evil, wicked people. They were probably the most feared and hated people in all of the Middle Eastern world at this time. So think about this. We all kind of chuckle a little bit when we read, for instance, that Jonah fled in the opposite direction when God told him to go and to preach repentance in Nineveh. We laugh and we think, gosh, that was kind of silly of Jonah. We laugh when Jonah says that their repentance was a bad thing. When he goes, this is why I didn't want to preach to him, because I knew they'd repent and I knew you'd relent because you're a God who's merciful. And we go, gosh, that's petulant. That seems silly of Jonah. But it wasn't silly. There was a seriousness to that. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was the place where all of this really was sort of headquartered. It could even be argued that Jonah had very good reasons for not wanting these people to receive God's mercy. This was a wicked, evil, vicious nation. Think more brutal and humane than ISIS, but on a world-dominating scale. So Jonah didn't like them, and he had good reason not to like them. So when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem for siege during Hezekiah's reign, you can just imagine what the outnumbered Judahites must have been feeling. You can imagine it, and so could Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. And so he sends a message to Hezekiah and to the people of Israel, hoping to win the siege by pure intimidation alone. Listen, you know our reputation. Do you really want to mess with us? Do you really want to resist? Because it could go really badly for you. In fact, by all worldly estimates, it's going to go really badly for you. Like, you have no chance here. He sends this message, and this is the message taken from 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 19 to 25. So you can read along with me if you'd like. I'm going to warn you in advance. I'm reading from a more dynamic translation here because I want you to get the full sense of just sort of the feeling rather than necessarily the exact words here, okay? So maybe a little bit harder for you to follow along if you're in your ESV or your NAS here, okay? The Assyrian king's personal representative sent this message to King Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Which of your allies will give you any military backing against Assyria? Will Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, you'll find it to be a stick that breaks beneath your weight and pierces your hand. The Pharaoh of Egypt is completely unreliable. But perhaps you will say, we're trusting in the Lord our God, but isn't he the one who was insulted by King Hezekiah? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? I'll tell you what, my master, the king of Assyria, will strike a bargain with you. If you can find 2,000 horsemen in your entire army, he'll give you 2,000 horses for them to ride on. With your tiny army, how can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops, even with the help of Egypt's chariots and horsemen? What's more, do you think we've invaded your land without the Lord's direction? Now, I want you to pay attention to the way he uses the word Lord there. That's all caps. He's actually giving the personal name of God. He's saying, Jehovah, Yahweh, has told us to invade you. That wasn't true, but that would be pretty intimidating. You think we've invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, go and destroy it. go and destroy it. And listen to what happens next, and try to imagine yourself as an Israelite upon the wall of the city, overlooking this massive army and overhearing these words as they're being spoken, beginning in verse 26. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah, said to the king's representative, "Please speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it well. Don't speak in Hebrew, for the people on the wall will hear." But Sennacherib's representative replied, "My master wants everyone in Jerusalem to hear this, not just you. He wants them all to know that if you do not surrender, this city will be put under siege. The people will become so hungry and thirsty that they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine." Then he stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall, "Listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let King Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you from my power. Don't let him fool you into trusting in the Lord by saying the Lord will rescue us. This city will never be handed over to the Assyrian king. Don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms the king of Assyria is offering. Make peace with me. Open the gates and come out. Then I will allow each of you to continue eating from your own garden and drinking from your own well. I will arrange to take you to another land like this one, a country with bountiful harvests of grain and wine and bread and vineyards and olive trees and honey, a land of plenty. Choose life instead of death. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will rescue us.' Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And what about the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Did they rescue Samaria from my power? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? Name just one. But what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem?" Now later, the Assyrian king sent another message to Hezekiah, this one written in a letter, this one even more directly challenging Hezekiah's faith to withstand him. Here's what he said in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 through 13. "This message is for King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let this God you trust deceive you with promises that Jerusalem will not be captured by the king of Assyria. You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done wherever they have gone. They have crushed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? Have the gods of other nations rescued them? Such nations as Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. The former kings of Assyria destroyed them all. What happened to the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad? What happened to the kings of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? What would you have done if you were Hezekiah? How would you have responded to this if you were Hezekiah? The Assyrian army's massing outside your gates, and they've put a choice before you. Surrender now and open your gates, and we'll be nice as we ever are, at least. We'll be as nice as we really have the capacity to be. Sure, you'll have to die, and we'll exile your people to somewhere else, but at least they'll live. At least they'll survive. We'll even make sure they live in relatively comfortable lives within the Assyrian Empire. Or continue to trust in your tiny military. You don't even have enough horsemen to sit on the 2,000 horses we would gladly give you if you had horsemen to sit upon them. Continue to trust in your tiny military and this God you can't even see, and we will crush you. We will crush you. And not only will we crush you, we will make torches of your people to light our gardens. We'll flay the skin off their bodies and pile the heads of your children in the city squares, and they'll be the lucky ones. We won't be so nice to you." What's it going to be, Hezekiah? Do you really believe your God will deliver you? Because if you do, let me just remind you that every other nation that has been conquered before you, every other nation who has endured our wrath and felt our hand of wickedness upon them believed the exact same thing. How'd that work out for them? Now you're Hezekiah. What would you have done? What do you do? There are hundreds of thousands of men gathered around the city, and you've got less than 2,000 to defend within. What do you do? Well, here's what Hezekiah did. Look at verse 14 of chapter 19. After Hezekiah received this letter and read it, he went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. O Lord, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all of the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Listen to me, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to Sennacherib's words of defiance against the living God. It is true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all these nations, just as the message says. And they have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course, the Assyrians could destroy them. They were not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Hezekiah's message was this. The taunts of all of the other gods that have been defeated mean nothing to me, because they were no gods at all. Only our God is the true and living God. And so Hezekiah turned his eyes to God. He fixated upon God. He developed what you could call divine tunnel vision, and he ignored all of the peripheral noise. He focused completely on God, and knowing the risk, knowing the potential cost, knowing the unlikelihood of the situation, he put all his eggs in God's basket. And you know what happened? God delivered Judah. God delivered Judah. They didn't even have to fight. The very night that this message was received, God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers during the night. So many that when the survivors awoke, it was as though they had awakened in a graveyard where none of the bodies had been buried. Suddenly, Sennacherib didn't have all that much to say. He didn't have all that much that he wanted to offer in way of taunt. When a majority of your army dies overnight after you blaspheme Israel's God, you generally take that to be a bad omen and you go ahead and head home. And that's exactly what he did. And to commemorate, to memorialize, Hezekiah writes Psalm 123. Now, we don't know if he wrote it at the time of his prayer or if he wrote it before the prayer or after the prayer. We don't even know with certainty that he wrote it at all, but it seems pretty likely that he did. Let's turn over to Psalm 123. In light of this story from 2 Kings, let's read these words and see if they don't seem fitting. Psalm 123, a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Lord, we come this morning asking, as we always do, that your Holy Spirit would supernaturally open our eyes to see marvelous things in your law. That we would be able to perceive the glory that's contained within it, and that we would be changed by our glimpse of that glory. That you would take your holy, inerrant, inspired word and write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we would pray it all in your Son's matchless and glorious name. Amen. Now, as I've mentioned before, none of these psalms were written at the time that they were written to serve as theme songs for the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for worship. They just became that later. Most of them were occasioned on other things. But being songs, they evince the attitudes and connect with the emotions of the pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem. And by extension, they connect with us as New Testament believers as we journey along our own pilgrimage of faith and discipleship. We hear a song on the radio and we connect with it. It wasn't written about us, but maybe there's something in that song that connects with us personally to the point where it feels almost like that was a song written about me or written about my circumstance, whatever the case may be. It's these emotions and attitudes, it's the way the song gives voice to and connects with our own experience that's the primary benefit of the Psalms for us. Again, that's what makes the Psalms different from most of the other literature we might read in the Bible. You're probably going to get tired of hearing me say this, but I want to make sure you understand that what we're looking at here is not didactic literature. We're not as much looking for instruction as we are experiential connection. As I already mentioned, reading these songs isn't so much about being told what to do as being shown what is done. Much like a song that comes on the radio, we garner the most meaning and impact from these songs when we build bridges between our own experience and the experience of the psalmist that allow us to gain not only a historical understanding of what was at stake for the psalmist, but also to grasp the timeless principles these songs offer for us. So we're not just trying to say, okay, here's what was happening during this psalm. We're trying to say, okay, how does this psalm connect with where we are in our time? And in this case, we're shown a picture of the believer's proper posture before God, whether in the midst of a siege, whether at the entry to Jerusalem for worship, or whether in the day-to-day struggle with and worldly opposition to the Christian life. The picture Psalm 123 paints for us is a picture of holy obsession, of virtuous fixation upon God. And I want to unpack that picture for you by looking at five aspects of that fixation as they're pictured in this text. Or rather, four of them will come from this text, and then we're going to have to kind of go visit another text for the final point. So follow along with me, and I'll try to unfold for you the characteristics that mark this picture of a believer's fixation upon God. First, in verse 1, we're shown that the fixation of the pilgrim is a fixation of awe, that it's characterized by awe. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. The force of the verb lift up here is on continuous action. It indicates something that's happened in the past but continues to affect the present. Think, I have lifted up my eyes, I'm still doing so, and I'm continuing to do so. In other words, I'm fixated upon you. I lifted up my eyes and I've fixed them upon you. I'm not taking my eyes off of you. And we're going to see that imagery and that theme developed further as we go along. I don't even think I really even need to develop it. If you read this psalm, you see that the psalmist is fixing his eyes on God. It's happening on an ongoing basis. I have lifted and I'm continuing to lift up my eyes to you. Why? Because sometimes the only look available to us is the upward look. Think about Hezekiah for a moment. Where else is he going to look? If he looks inside himself, all he's going to encounter is terror and unforgiving logic. Hey, Hezekiah, this is going to go badly, right? So if he's reasoning, if he's thinking within himself and he's seeing what he's seeing, he looks inside himself, all he's going to get is discouragement. All he's going to get is doubt. All he's going to get is fear, panic even. If he looks out, his eyes fall upon the Assyrian horde, and he's reminded that the idea that he could possibly stand against them by all human measurements was nothing short of insanity. There's no way you can stand against that army. 185,000 were killed, and there were still survivors. Hezekiah had less than 2,000 horsemen. How are you going to stand against that army? If he looks around at the others standing beside him on the wall, all he's going to find in this case is hopelessness and anxiety and terror and worry. They knew what the Assyrians did to defeated peoples. For Hezekiah, there was really only one place to look, and that place was up. But that's a good thing, because for Hezekiah, as well as for you and I, posturing ourselves properly before God is always marked by an upward look. It is always marked by an upward look. If we're going to rightly posture ourselves before God, the beginning of that posture is the realization that God is over us, that he is above us. The faithful believer looks up to God, not over at him or down to him. Now, that may seem like a no-brainer, but I'm not so sure that it is, at least not for me. And I'm beginning to think probably sometimes not for you either. And here's why. We may all say and acknowledge with our words that looking up to God is, in fact, looking up, but we don't always prove that by the way that we behave. Now, if you doubt me, just make an evaluation of your prayer life. Just consider the way that you approach God in prayer. Are your prayers dominated by your list of requests for God to serve your needs, to attend to your desires? Or are they dominated by a posture of submission whereby you offer yourself up to God for his desires, unto his service? I'm not saying it's bad to ask God for the things that we want. The Bible is clear that we can and should do just that. What I'm asking you to do is to examine what it is that dominates your prayers unto God. Do you approach God as though he were some kind of divine vending machine? Or as a loving, generous, and sovereign Father and Lord? Ask yourself, if your children spoke to you the way you speak to God, would it communicate love and admiration to you? Or would you begin to feel like the only thing they were interested in is what they could get from you, what they could get out of you? If they spoke to you like you speak to God, would you get the impression that they were submitted to your service and authority, or that they were asking you to submit to theirs? Sometimes answering that question is less about the actual content of our prayers and more about the attitude in which we offer them. But here's one angle to consider. When do you pray? When do you pray? Is prayer a constant and frequent fixture in your life? If your prayer life were to be documented and audited, would it betray an attitude of total dependence upon God and absolute commitment to his mission and direction? Or would it betray a life of mostly self-sufficiency, punctuated by spikes in frustration or despair or desire? Do you only call upon God when you need something? When you want something? Again, ask yourself, if your children did the same to you, if they did the same for you, another angle, how do you respond when God fails to answer your prayers the way you hoped he would? Do you grow bitter, increasingly frustrated with him? Or do you grow deeper in trust and submission, understanding that his answer is always the good answer, always the right answer, always the best answer for his glory and your benefit, even if it wasn't what you prayed for him to do, even if it wasn't what you asked him to do? One commentator writes, "Too often we think of Christianity as a far-off, mysteriously run bureaucracy to which we apply for assistance when we feel the need. We go to a local branch office and we direct the clerk, sometimes called a pastor, to fill out our order for God. Then we go home and we wait for God to be delivered to us according to the specifications we have set down." But that's not the way it works. And if we thought about it for two consecutive minutes, we would not want it to work that way. If God is God at all, he must know more about our needs than we do. If God is God at all, he must be more in touch with the reality of our thoughts, our emotions, and our bodies than we are. If God is God at all, he must have a more comprehensive grasp of the interrelations in our families and communities and nations than even we do. True words. For us to be postured rightly before God, we must be postured such that we are looking up to him and in complete recognition that he knows more and does better than we ever could or would do and know in every single circumstance without exception. Every circumstance. Now that can be very hard to come to terms with because we have some pretty limited sight lines, don't we? We have some pretty limited sight lines. It's often impossible for us to see how some things that God, in his providence and sovereignty, has allowed could possibly be good or right. How they could possibly have any kind of good, positive outcome. Anything that would be possibly for our benefit and for his glory. Yet we're told again and again and again in the scriptures that it is, that God always and only acts for his glory, and in doing so, ultimately, for our good. And believing that, especially when God allows things that are hard, believing that requires trust. It requires an upward look. So to help us with our temptation to call God's judgments into question, the scriptures repeatedly remind us just who it is that we're looking upward to. Namely, the one that the psalmist says is enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 121, the psalmist asked, "Does my help come from the hills?" And the implied answer by the time we get to the end of the psalm is that he's going to need to look a whole lot higher than that. It's not going to come from the hills. It's going to come from above the hills, above the mountains even, above whatever iteration the horizon takes. He's going to need to look higher to the one now explicitly indicated in Psalm 123 as the one enthroned in the heavens, indeed the very maker of the heavens. One of the greatest biblical statements on the omnipotence of God can be found in five little words in Genesis 1:16. With five words, you can wipe away volumes of God's omnipotence in other treatments and treatises on that topic. These are the five words, Genesis 1:16, He made the stars also. He made the stars also. When the psalmist lifted his eyes to the heavens, assuming that it was a clear night, he would have been able to see possibly several thousand stars, maybe as many as 4,000 or 5,000 stars in the heavens, but these would have only been the very brightest ones. They would have only been the very closest ones, the ones visible on a clear night to a viewer on earth using only the naked eye. And those few thousand stars would be but a minuscule fraction of the roughly 100 billion stars that make up just the Milky Way galaxy in our own little tiny corner of space. Of the heavens. Among those few visible stars would have been several constellations that might have recalled the words of God from Job chapter 38, 31 to 33. Turn with me there and let's take a look at those words. Job 38, 31 to 33. God speaking to Job in maybe one of the most humbling passages, an extended passage, 38 and following of Job. One of the most beautiful passages in all of your Bible if you just need to be in awe of God for a while. Just go spend some time in this one. But I just want to focus on these few verses here. Beginning in verse 31 of chapter 38, God asks Job, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth?" Now, assuming that he could see these constellations, certainly the psalmist, like Job, like you and I, would have been awed by these words and forced to the humble admission that he was completely ignorant of these things. For instance, I'm not even sure that Job or the psalmist would have known what you and I know, surely you know this, that Orion and Pleiades are true star clusters. Do you know that? I didn't know that. So maybe you're smarter than me. That means that they're bound together positionally, almost as though they were connected by chains or tied with cords to one another. Nothing like, say, for instance, the Big Dipper, which actually consists of a group of stars that are moving in opposite directions to one another. On the Big Dipper, the stars on the end are moving in one direction and the stars in the middle are moving in another. The Big Dipper is in the process of disintegrating. If the Lord chooses to tarry long enough, the Big Dipper will one day cease to be a constellation in our sky. But not Orion and Pleiades. They're bound together as with cords and chains. As long as God chooses to keep them that way, they'll remain that way. What power of man could compare with that of a God who lashes stars together in the heavens? And then there's Arcturus and his sons. Arcturus is the brightest star in the constellation of the Bear. Behind the sun, from our vantage point, it's the fourth brightest star in the heavens as seen from Earth. But in reality, it's 80 times brighter than the sun. 80 times brighter than the sun. Job, or our psalmist, or Sennacherib, or for that matter, any of us in this room have no way to guide that blazing fireball through the heavens. For that matter, from our vantage point, we might not even know that it was moving at all and needing guidance to begin with. But it is. The Bear and her satellites are rushing across the heavens at a rate of more than 70 miles per second. That's four times the speed of the Earth in its own orbit. In fact, it was the movement of the Bear and her sons that first tipped off scientists that stars are not static bodies, but that they are all hurtling through space to and from only God knows where. But he does know where, because he's the one leading them forth and guiding them on their paths. And he told us as much in the book of Job, thousands of years before scientists figured it out by observation. Isn't that amazing? Now here's what I'm getting at with all this. The God who created the billion stars and assigned them together, lashed them together as with cords and chains. The same God who determined their number and calls them each by name, according to Psalm 147:4. If we're going to look to this God, believe me when I say, it's going to have to be an upward look. It's going to have to be an upward look. It's going to have to be a fixation of awe. See, if we aren't in awe of God, it's not God's fault. It's ours. Either we're not reading the words of the scripture or we're not understanding them. We're not letting them soak into our very bones. Because to posture ourselves rightly before God is to behold the God who sits enthroned in the heavens. The God above all gods, the Almighty, the highest of all gods. So that's the first aspect of our posture before God. We're to be fixated upon him in awe. But it's not merely a fixation of awe, it's also a fixation of service. Look at verse 2. We're going to head back to Psalm 123 now. In verse 2, the psalmist says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." One commentator rightly points out what must be the intentionality of our lifting our eyes to the Lord when he writes these words. "We must use our eyes with resolution, for they will not go upward to the Lord of themselves, but they incline to look downward, or inward, or outward, or anywhere but to the Lord." He goes on to offer a perspective on what it means for the psalmist to compare our looking unto the Lord to that looking a servant or a maid has for his master or her mistress. He writes, "True saints, like obedient servants, look to the Lord their God reverentially. They have a holy awe and inward fear of the great and glorious one. They watch obediently, doing his commandments, guided by his eye. Their constant gaze is fixed attentively on all that comes from the Most High. They give earnest heed and fear lest they should let anything slip through inadvertence or drowsiness. They look continuously, for there is never a time when they're off duty. At all times they delight to serve him in all things. Upon the Lord they fix their eyes expectantly, looking for supply, succor, and safety from his hands, waiting that he may have mercy upon them. To him they look singly, they have no other confidence. And they learn to look submissively, waiting patiently for the Lord, seeking both in activity and suffering to glorify his name. When they are smitten with the rod, they turn their eyes imploringly to the hand which chastens, hoping that mercy will soon abate the rigor of the affliction." We lift our eyes to the one enthroned in the heavens as a servant to a master, not merely as those who are in awe of him, but as those who expectantly look for every opportunity to render unto him any service of worship. Now, for a New Testament parallel to this idea, we need only to look at the very familiar passage in Romans 12:1, which I won't ask you to turn to, but which I'll read to you now. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, the word translated spiritual in that verse is the Greek word logikos, from which we get our English word logic. It's a word that bears the idea of being well considered, thought through, intentional, rational, reasonable. And the words service of worship, which are translated in my Bible that way in the New American Standard, are in one word in the Greek, the word latreia. It's a word that generally bears the idea of service. In fact, that's its main thrust, but it's a service that leads in a certain and particular way. It's the root word from which we get our English word liturgy. So it's a service that we render unto God in worship. So what Paul's getting at here is that we lay out the entirety of our everyday lives before God as an offering. Because that's the only service of worship that even makes sense. Why? Because he's the God enthroned in the heavens. Any lesser degree of worship, any lower order of offering, any lower degree of fixation wouldn't befit who he is. It wouldn't be big enough and grand enough for the God that we serve. He's the God who created the stars and then bound Orion and Pleiades to one another and charts the courses of the Bear. The God who twice owned you because he not only made you, but then purchased you at the extremely high price of the broken body and shed blood of his only Son. All that is belongs to him. And to give him less than all is nothing short of illogical. It doesn't make sense. Thus, the believer's posture before God is not merely a fixation of awe, but one of service, looking for every opportunity to turn the activity of the everyday life into a liturgy of worship for God. Thirdly, in verses 3 and 4, the believer's fixation upon God is a fixation of hope. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Now, certainly Hezekiah was familiar with such scoffing and contempt, but he wasn't the only one in that. Every believer throughout all time has dealt with the contempt of the world for God and for those who follow him and are called by his name. Certainly some more than others, to be sure. Here in the United States, we've been unusually spared from the contempt that many of our brothers and sisters around the world have faced with relentless persistence throughout all of history. But that tide seems to be shifting more and more quickly every day. Now, while we're still a million miles away from the severity of the persecution Christians face in other countries around the world, we are progressively moving from an almost unprecedented position of mainstream influence and favor to a greater and greater position of marginalization, contempt, and scoffing. And to be honest, some of it is well deserved. But much of it simply a return to historical equilibrium. Please hear those words. It is a return to historical equilibrium. What we're experiencing in this cultural revolution is not an unusual shifting of the tides. It's a market correction. It's a correction. It would be a mistake to think that what we've experienced throughout American history has been the norm. It hasn't. It's been an anomaly. It's what we're increasingly seeing in terms of mainstream contempt and marginalization that has always been the norm for Christians throughout all of history. Thus, it is the almost universal cry of the follower of God throughout all ages that we are greatly filled with contempt. Meaning, we've had more than our fair share of contempt, of the derision of the world, of the mockery and the vilification, and even the outright opposition of persecution of those who hate Christ and all that follow him. But where we as Christians find ourselves bearing the cost of the world's contempt, the expense that that attends with it, we're more than compensated for that cost in that we have the hope of God's mercy, his grace. A grace that promises deliverance from our sin and shame. A grace that promises relief from the power and penalty of sin. And a grace that promises a future devoid of even the presence of sin or the contempt that attends it. Whether that contempt is born out of the sin of the world or whether we have given occasion for it with our own sin and hypocrisy. When sin is fully and finally dealt with, contempt goes with it. Contempt goes with it. So where our fixation upon God in awe flows out of the fact that we could never fully define him, that we could never fully package him up all nicely and neatly, where our fascination with him rightly blossoms from the truth that there's a mystery in God that we can never fully penetrate, that doesn't mean that we don't know anything about him. That doesn't mean that we don't know anything. Just because we don't know everything doesn't mean we don't know anything. Though we might not know all there is to know about God, though we may only have the mental capacity even to encompass but a fraction of the fullness of who he is, that doesn't mean we're left in the dark regarding what we might expect from him. We know very well what to expect from him because he's shown us. He's told us in his word, and what we can expect from him is grace, mercy. It's the basic biblical conviction of the Christian that God intends good for us and that he will have his way in us. That he doesn't treat us according to what we deserve, but according to his gracious plan. That he's not a police officer on patrol watching over us, looking over the universe, ready to club us if we get out of line or somehow lock us up in prison if we get obstreperous. Do you like that word? I just decided I needed a new word in my vocabulary, so there it is. Look it up, obstreperous. Okay. Anybody hear about what happened at Typhoon Texas Friday night? That's obstreperous. There you go. Define the word for you. Instead of all that, he's a potter working with the clay of our lives, forming and reforming until finally he's shaped a redeemed life, a vessel fit for the kingdom. And because he deals with us in such grace, we posture ourselves before him as those who are fixated upon the hope to be found in him. We pray for grace and we hope in grace, knowing that he is the giver of all grace. Now, you may have noticed that I skipped the last part of verse 2, but I want to jump back up to it now to make the last point from this text. Our posture before God is not just a posture of fixation upon him at all, not just a fixation upon him for service, not even just a fixation upon him in hope. It's a fixation of absolute confidence. Notice the last words, the last line of verse 2. Our eyes look to the Lord our God. What's the word? Until he is gracious to us. Until he is gracious to us. Commenting on these words, Eugene Peterson writes, the prayer for grace is not an attempt to get God to do what he's unwilling otherwise to do, but a reaching out to what we know he does do, an expressed longing to receive what God is doing in and for us in Jesus Christ. In obedience, we pray mercy instead of give us what we want. We pray mercy and not reward us for our goodness so our neighbors will acknowledge our superiority. We pray mercy and not punish us for our badness so that we'll feel better about ourselves. We pray mercy and not be nice to us because we've been such good people. The word mercy means that the one looking up to God in the heavens does not expect God to stay in the heavens, but to come down, to enter our condition, to accomplish the vast enterprise of redemption, and to fashion in us his eternal salvation. In other words, we fix our eyes upon God in awe and service and in hope, in the full confidence and conviction that the grace we seek from him, he will supply. He will supply. We don't look to him in case he is gracious, but until he is gracious to us. So this is the picture the psalmist gives us of the believer's posture before God. In short, we're to be absolutely fixated upon him. We're to make him our holy obsession, to develop a joyous tunnel vision that provides the way for us to endure the world's contempt in the same way that blinders provide a way for a horse to remain focused on where he's headed, to remain intent on what's in front of him and prevented from being distracted or spooked from what is beside or behind him. And that fixation, that tunnel vision, that holy obsession is marked by awe. It's a fixation of fascination. It's a lifting up of our eyes to God who so far exceeds us and our expectations in every possible way that as long as we're rightly postured before him, we could never, ever grow complacent or bored of the riches and depths of just who he is. It's a fixation marked by service, that the believer rightly postured before God will want to seize upon every opportunity to live out his or her life as an act of worship, as a liturgy of worship before God. It's a fixation marked by hope, the hope that a day will soon come when contempt will be done away with because sin will be done away with. The hope that my own sin will be dealt with fully and finally, not merely that I might have been delivered from the power and penalty of sin as I have, but that I will be delivered from the very presence of sin, and so will you and all of us, so that offering myself in worship to God will someday come as easily to me as my complacency and ambivalence does now. I can't get over that picture in my mind, that one day, as easily as I grow bored and complacent now, as easily as that, I'll express worship through life then. And it's a fixation marked by absolute confidence, knowing that we look to him until he is gracious to us. Not because we believe that with a little luck on our side, we might finally coerce him into grace, but because he has revealed himself to us as the God who is grace. That he is a graceful, gracious God. What we have in Psalm 123 is a picture of what the didactic command of Hebrews 12:1-3 looks like when it's lived out in a believer's life. So turn with me to that passage and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 12. If Psalm 123 is the image of the believer's posture before God, Hebrews 12, 1-3 is the command for us to adopt that posture, and it allows us to confirm one final characteristic of our fixation upon God. Take a look, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So running the race, the Pilgrim's Progress, they're interchangeable ideas here. They're metaphors for the life of the believer. What we're looking at here is the command to throw off worldliness and sin, every encumbrance, and to put on the blinders, if you will. In verse 2, now listen to the language, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're to be fixated, tunnel visioned, staring at, watching as a servant to his master or a maid to her mistress, Jesus Christ, fixated on him in awe that he took on flesh to live the perfect life we should have lived but didn't, that we couldn't, died the death we deserved for our guilt and our rebellion against God, and rose from the dead on the third day to prove that the debt that you and I owed to the wrath of God against our sin was paid in full. Awe. In service, imitating the Lord who took on the towel of servanthood and washed the disciples' feet, telling us to do likewise. In hope, because he's revealed to us what it means, the means by which he has and will deal with sin, nailing it to the cross and providing us with both the promise of his forgiveness as well as a promise of progressive conformity to his image of holiness. And an absolute confidence, because Jesus Christ was and is the incontrovertible proof that our promise-making God is a promise-keeping God. Amen? Amen? This Jesus is not just the author of our faith, the one from whom our faith comes as a gift, but also the perfecter of our faith. He started it, and he'll finish it. And look at this. We see one more aspect of the fixation we're called to in Hebrews 12. The same fixation shown us in Psalm 123. It's not just a fixation of awe, not just one of service or of hope or of confidence. Ours is a fixation with precedent. Jesus is not only the object of our fixation, he's the model of it. What Psalm 123 shows us in imaginative imagery, Jesus Christ shows us in living, breathing reality. Hebrews 12, 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who faced more contempt than Jesus? Who ever faced greater injustice than the perfect Son of God who was despised by men? Who faced deeper or more undeserved rejection and persecution and contempt? No one ever. No one ever faced a more undeserved amount of rejection and contempt than Jesus Christ. And yet, he postured himself before God as one fixated on God, fixated on glory, the glory that was set before him, fixated on the joy set before him. He gladly donned the blinders of holy obsession, and he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. His awe matched by glory, his service complete, his hope become reality, and his absolute confidence confirmed and rewarded. We fixate upon him, and in doing so, we ensure our ability to endure the world's contempt. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Remember what Sennacherib wanted to do to the children of Israel? He wanted, through all of his noise and all of his bluster and all of his contempt, to cause them to grow weary and lose heart. But Hezekiah stayed fixated on God, and they didn't lose heart, and they weren't defeated. All of the world, and Satan included, made a concerted effort to try to make Jesus grow weary and lose heart, but he stayed fixated on the joy that was set before him, and he didn't grow weary, and he didn't lose heart. Jesus is both the object and model of our fixation. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He is, and he ought always to be, our holy obsession. Let's pray. Lord, what a lofty ideal. But not an unreasonable one. In fact, it's the only reasonable ideal. It's the only rational ideal, is that we would be wholly and completely fixated upon your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he's done for us, and all that he's provided the way for us to be reconciled unto you. That we would be in awe of him. That we would be in service to him. That we would hope in him and place all of our hope upon him. And that we would do all of that with absolute and unshakable confidence. Because he's already proven himself faithful. You've already proved yourself faithful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you most of all for your Son, revealed by the word, the Savior of the church. We love you. We fixate upon him. In his beautiful and righteous and holy name, amen.